I'm deeply interested in second chances. What about you? Is there a situation at home or at work or at school or at church that you feel like you just blew? Maybe words have been exchanged. Opportunities have been missed. Things have happened and you've wondered if you can ever go back to the way that things used to be. Or take it a step further. Do you ever feel like those opportunities that you've blown have impacted your relationship with God, perhaps even to the point of severing that relationship? So we come into a building like this and we sing these songs, but perhaps if you can relate to what I'm saying right now, even in a present tense way, not just I've been through that before. So we're in here and we're singing all these fantastic songs and it's like, I'm not even sure I really have a relationship with this God to whom I'm and about whom I'm singing. Are you discouraged with where your relationship with God is or maybe isn't? Then you've come to the right minor prophet. Zechariah has a message for you. Zechariah is the second to the last book in your Old Testament. It is page 943 in the Pew Bible, because I know there at the end it gets a little tricky, right, if I can find them. The good thing about Zechariah in terms of minor prophets is he's the longest of the minor prophets. Now, you know what makes a minor prophet a minor prophet. Is just the fact that, generally speaking, they're shorter than the others. And to be sure, Zechariah is no Isaiah or Jeremiah. In fact, he's only 14 chapters short. And yet, over against Haggai or Hosea, Zechariah seems a little long. It would take you about 35 minutes to read the whole book out loud. It'd take you much longer than that to understand some of the things that are inside the book of Zechariah. Zechariah and Haggai lived at the same time, and they essentially were calling upon the people to do the same things, exhorting the Jews who had returned from exile in Babylon to get on with rebuilding the temple. They'd been negligent in doing that. Last month, when we were in Haggai, we looked at that together, and we see again in Zechariah that the same thing is taking place. But this book is uniquely divided. Because we have basically three major sections in this book. Section number one is the first six chapters, and it consists of eight visions. And you read this and you think, what does that mean? Okay, it's prophetic imagery over eight visions in the first six chapters. Then we have two sermons that are delivered by Zechariah. See, preaching's been a part of God's plan for a very long time. And then third, we have two oracles that conclude the book. And God uses these eight visions, two sermons, and two oracles through Zechariah to assure his people that they would have a second chance. Here's the way this breaks down. Chapters 1 through 6, we have eight visions that describe the second chance that God would provide through His rule. Second, chapters 7 and 8 describe for us what I'm calling two sermons. Some may break them down maybe into as many as three or four sermons. But I think there are about two sermons that describe the second chance that God would give through His Word. And third, chapters 9 through 14 cover two oracles, which describe the second chance that God would offer through His Son. And there's our outline for the evening. Now, because Zechariah is a little longer than the other minor prophets, you might become frustrated with me through the sermon because we're not going to have as much time to actually turn and read and dig in. I'm just going to have to talk about these things, and then maybe later you can dig into these things. And we're especially going to do that with these eight visions. Okay, so nothing too weird's going to happen up here for now. I'll leave that to your reading, but I'm joking. They're communicating a great truth. In the first place, is God a God of second chances? Well, we see that God would give a second chance through his rule. And that's the first six chapters of Zechariah. All right, so the Israelites are back in Palestine, but it was easy to wonder whether God would re-own them as his own people. I mean, after all, God exiled them in such a dramatic way. Is God going to allow them to not only come back into this promised land, but in addition to that, to be his own special covenant people again? In Zechariah 1, that was read for us a minute ago, starting in verse 2, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, and I will return to you." Sounds to me like God is the God of second chances, doesn't it to you? So from there, we're going to launch into these eight visions. And if you have the English Standard Version or some other translation, you'll probably get some sort of delineations, definitions between the eight visions that have been inserted by the publisher of your Bible. So the English Standard Version, published by Crossway, breaks it down in these eight ways. We have, number one, a vision of a horseman in chapter one, and then a vision of horns and craftsmen at the end of chapter one. Third, a vision of a man with a measuring line, chapter 2. Fourth, a vision of Joshua the high priest, that's chapter 3. Fifth, a vision of a golden lampstand, chapter 4. Sixth, a vision of a flying scroll, chapter 5. Seventh, a vision of a woman in a basket, the end of chapter 5. And eighth, a vision of four chariots. And that takes us into at least the first part of chapter 6. As we start reading these visions and start really analyzing them, what may come to mind is that there are some themes that seem to be linking these visions together. And what we need to realize is, kind of like the parables, you know, these visions are given to accentuate a specific truth. And in this case, we basically have one vision after another vision after another vision. And so it's kind of similar to like Revelation, where there's one overarching thing that God is trying to get across through this prophet, to this prophet, and through this prophet. So when we come, for example, starting in the middle, to the fourth and fifth visions in chapters 3 and 4, it seems that both of these are ultimately pointing toward the Messiah who would come. There's this high priest, Joshua, the high priest, who has clothes that have been soiled by the sins of the people. And it points to our Messiah as our priest. Okay, it doesn't do that when we're singing. Why do they blink for the sermon? That's what I want to know, all right? I'm not bitter. I just want to understand. Okay. No, I'm joking. We were talking with the guy. The people upstairs do such a great job, and we don't ever really think about them. And in fact, they'd rather us not, because that means they're doing their job really well, right, when we don't think about them. But I sure am grateful for them. We've got a short or something in a cable upstairs, and there's a couple of shorts in your preacher. So we work well together. All right. So this first vision, or the fourth vision in chapter 3, the first one we're highlighting, points to this priest who would stand before God on behalf of the people, but also, in a sense, come bearing himself the results of the sins of the people. And I'm just reminded of Isaiah 53, though it doesn't use the priesthood metaphor in Isaiah 53. It does say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Or what about what Paul says to the church at Corinth? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This fourth vision is pointing to a Messiah, but the same thing in the fifth vision, which points to this king who would come. And so just step back a minute and appreciate that Zechariah, all the way back as far as he goes, is this one who's pointing to a Messiah who would come, who will be a priest and a king. And the book of Hebrews draws out in perfect fashion how that is true of Jesus. All right, and then you can look at the first and the eighth visions, and you see some similarities between those as well. Because in the first vision, we have these horsemen who are to patrol the earth. They go around patrolling the earth, and then they come back, and they report to the angel of the Lord. This is Zechariah 1, verse 11. We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Ah, well, if all I did was read that verse, I'd think, well, that seems like a good thing. The only problem is it isn't. Because when I drop down to verse 15, here's what God has to say about that. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. See, here's the problem. They found a peace within themselves. It's just like the prophets of old, the false prophets, who would say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In self-righteousness, they soothe their seared consciences to the point of feeling a rest that is just fabricated. It does not even exist. And so in this vision, these horsemen go out patrolling the earth, and they come back and they say they're at peace. And God says, they shouldn't be. But then I come down to chapter 6 when I find the eighth vision. And what's interesting and seems to link these two, almost like bookends, is that once again, we have these four horsemen that are going out. And once again, they're patrolling all the earth. And when I come to chapter 6, we won't read all of verses 1 through 8, but I do see this in verse 7. The strong horses came out. They were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, Zechariah 6:8, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest, even in the north country. So here's the point. We have this self-satisfaction on the part of human beings in chapter 1. But we come to chapter 6 with the eighth vision, and we have God's spirit at peace, thus reflecting a genuine peace that exists among the people at that time. There's lessons that have been learned between the first vision and the eighth. Finally, we take the four remaining visions, visions numbers 2, 3, 6, and 7, as a quartet of sorts. And let's break them down into two units. Visions 2 and 3 seem to work somewhat together, showing God winning victories over his people's enemies while protecting his own people who lived among those enemies. So God is faithful to his people even as he executes justice against the enemies of his people. But then in verses 6, in visions numbers 6 and 7, we see God purging his own people of their sin. And taken together as a quartet, these four visions depict the defeat of all opposition to God's rule, whether that opposition is internal among God's own people or external among the enemies of God's people. Here's the thing. God's rule will not be thwarted. So step back from these eight visions, and what have we seen? We see angels that are depicted, and these are just visions, right? It's just a way of illustrating a reality, a truth, but the visions themselves are not necessarily reality. We see visions of horsemen in the first and the eighth patrolling around, making sure that the earth is truly at peace according to God's standards. And then we see these visions, numbers 2, 3, 6, and 7, that God will execute his will regardless of the opposition, that no forces that attack us will stand because the battle is the Lord's. And right in the middle of those, 4 and 5, we have these predictions of this Messiah who would come as a priest, thus a representative of God's people before God, and as a king, thus a ruler of God's people on behalf of God. And the point we come away with is God would give these people a second chance, and he would do it through his sovereign rule. if you were to read these first six chapters, one thing that might jump out at you, and frankly, one thing that might make this text a little bit frustrating, in addition to the fact that we don't often read, you know, Jewish apocalyptic literature like this, another thing that might make it a little bit frustrating is the fact that there isn't really any time where God tells Zechariah, I want you to do this or do that. Instead, God says through these visions, I want you to know this or see that. And then look at what he says to all the peoples in chapter 2, verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. The NIV says, be still. So a stillness, a silence. In chapter 3, verse 8, he essentially tells the leaders to listen to him. And in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the angel will repeatedly ask Zechariah whether he really sees what is before him, almost like a teacher will be teaching a concept and then pause and say, do you see that? Do you understand that? And so here's this angel, and he says to Zechariah multiple times in chapter 4, verses 2, 5, 13, and then chapter 5, verses 2 and 5, do you understand? Do you see what I'm showing? This is important. Are you with me? And repeatedly, the angel commands Zechariah to see. See, this text is not so much about what it is that you and I are supposed to do, at least not at this portion of the text, but more about our understanding of what God is doing. What God is doing is offering a second chance. He will rule His world. He will judge His people's enemies. He will dwell with His people and protect them. He will send His Messiah. His rule is comprehensive. Everything, everyone is subject to Him. And as I make application, my Christian brothers and sisters, know this. Our hope is in Him. Not in ourselves. And so in those moments when perhaps we're trying to reason and rationalize hope, while our faith is not a blind leap in the dark, while it is founded on evidence, we understand that there may come a moment where it seems like the forces that are against us are greater than the forces for which and with which we are fighting. And yet Jesus promises, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I just want to know this evening, are you open to learning more about God? See, Zechariah is told through these eight visions, six chapters, look at this, listen to this, watch this. Do you see this? And sometimes as impatient 21st century Christians, we try to jump right to the application. Just tell me what to do and get it over with, okay? You can't praise a God you do not know. You can't come in here and worship a God you do not know anything about. And the first six chapters of Zechariah say, you sit there and let me show you what I'm going to do. Have confidence in me. God will give a second chance through His rule, but in the second place, God will give a second chance through His Word. And for this, we come to chapters 7 and 8, and we look at two sermons. They basically fall with the chapter divisions there in chapters 7 and 8. They are, chronologically, they fall some 2 years after the eight visions that we've just read about. So if you look in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, we read it's the eighth month in the second year of Darius. And in chapter 7, verse 1, it's the fourth year of King Darius. So we're around 2 years after what we just read about, at least from the beginning of chapter 1. And in addition to that, we read in chapter 7, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Then we see it again as we come into chapter 8. The word of the Lord of hosts came saying. In these two sermons, God takes two different perspectives with regard to how he will deal or has dealt with his people. Chapter 7, the first sermon, looks back and reminds God's people why he sent them into exile in the first place. It's like a theological interpretation of their own history. He wants them to understand it from his perspective. And he will repeatedly point to the fact that God sent them into that exile because they were disobedient to his commands. Then, the second sermon looks forward and describes what God is going to do for his people according to his grace. So in short, these two sermons indicate that God's going to give his people a fresh start. Again, God is a God of second chances. God wants his people to understand what happened to them. See, they were exiled because they disobeyed his word. Look with me in chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. It says, "But they," referring to the people, "refused to pay attention, turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts." And I just wonder, are there things, my Christian brother or sister, that you are refusing to hear from God's word? Can God criticize your behavior? I'm not asking whether he has permission or authority to. Of course he does. What I'm asking is, are you open to constructive criticism from God through his word? Can God tell you what to do? When brothers or sisters who care about you come to you with an open Bible and they say, "Listen, what you're doing is not right," are you willing to hear it? Or do you bristle up and make your heart diamond hard so you will not hear? Listen, if you are like that, then you are like this people whom God punished into exile for 70 years. What do you think I'm supposed to learn from that? How many times does Jesus teach us that we ought to really pay attention to our hearts? Not just what we hear, though that's important, but also how we hear it. Recognizing that my heart could be willing to receive a message, or perhaps it could not be willing to receive a message from the Lord. See, God searches our hearts in this way. I back up in Zechariah chapter 7, and I look over here in verse 5, where he says, "Say to all the people of the land and priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted?" Let's give a little background on that. There are some delegates who have come, and they want to come and ask God, should we continue to observe these fasting days that we've been observing during our time in exile? And they did that to mark various events in their history, moments that were monumental in their understanding of why they were in exile at that time. And God says, step back a minute. Did you do that for me, or did you do that for yourselves? Were you praying and fasting as a way of trusting in me, or were you praying and fasting as a way of throwing yourselves a pity party? God says, see, I don't want you to continue that stuff. The way you did it, the reasons why you did it, they weren't for me. Listen, we all like to hear things that we already agree with. We like to come in a situation like this where we can all say amen and we leave here patting ourselves on the back, realizing that we're just as good today as we were yesterday. But that doesn't really help us in the long run, does it? I'm not saying that we don't need to be firmed up with regard to our faith and the things that we hold dear. What I am saying is this isn't a place for flattery, and God's word is not about trying to make you feel better about yourself than you already are. The reality of the gospel is you are in sin beyond what you yourself can escape. But the beauty of the gospel is God has reached down to lift you up out of that. And thanks be to God, through Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. All you got to do is obey His word. And so once again, the question, will His word be welcomed in your heart? I take these same thoughts down to Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Now remember what we said. Chapter 7 looks backward. God saying, here's why I did what I did, because you didn't do what you were supposed to do. Therefore, I was angered with you and punished you. But when I come to Zechariah chapter 8, God's looking forward and He says, here's what I'm going to do for you. But as a part of that, Zechariah 8:16, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. In other words, God says, my will hasn't changed. You refused to do it the first time. I'm going to give you another opportunity, but I want you to know I still expect you to uphold my will. My word hasn't changed. Is something amiss in your life? I just want to say, if you have sin in your life, get rid of that now. Don't put it off. Don't make the excuse. You know, we talked about this morning, the excuses for why if somebody wouldn't come to the feast that Jesus has prepared. Get rid of that now. Will your future begin now, or will the past keep holding on? You get to decide. But don't say it's because God didn't want you to have another opportunity to do right. Zechariah is teaching us, God is the God of second chances. May we as a church be committed to these things that Zechariah 8, 16, and 17 teaches. When he says, I want you to be a people who love truth, who tell truth. I wonder how we could be as a church committed to truth telling. Here's a few suggestions. Perhaps we could commit to being actively honest with each other. When we sin, we own up to it. When we fall short, we admit it. When we struggle, we share that with someone who can handle it. We own up to our failures. Maybe we need to read or hear about the stories of great Christians. You're going to think this is kind of strange, but I think some of you will be able to relate to this. One of the beautiful things about going to funerals is that you hear great stories about people. And sometimes it's things that you knew, you know, you already knew about the person. But other times, people get together and they start telling stories, or maybe the person offering the eulogy gets up and starts describing this Christian brother or sister, and you're impressed, if not energized, inspired, to go out and be better because of the way they lived their lives. Maybe if we were more committed to sharing stories like that, to spurring us on with great examples of faithfulness. And by the way, we don't have to wait for somebody's eulogy to talk about strong faith in individuals that is worthy of imitation. Perhaps we need to learn to pray for other members of the church. And to do so, I mean to really learn how to pray for each other. That is, how can I pray for you? And then we need to be correctable, because this is how God shapes our hearts. God would give them a second chance, but He would do it through His word, through His rule, and number three, and finally, through His Son. We come to Zechariah chapters 9 through 14. Of course, you're aware that there's a scarlet thread that runs through every page of Scripture. Virtually every page has something to do or say about Jesus. The Bible is not just a book of history. It is His story. This is all about Him. When I come to the last section of the book of Zechariah, I'm reminded of that. The last six chapters are divided into two oracles. We have chapters 9, 10, and 11 comprising oracle 1. And then we have chapters 12, 13, and 14, Oracle 2. Both begin with a promise of judgment on Israel's enemies. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. God's enemies will not stand. They're both united in that way. And both of these point to one who would come. In the first oracle, the one who would come is called Israel's king. He's called the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 9. Chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. Chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. He is the king. He is the Lord. He is the shepherd. In Oracle 2, he is the one they have pierced. Chapter 12, verse 10. Do you see the difference? Talking about the same person, but the second oracle goes a little further than the first. And he's called once again a shepherd. Chapter 13, verse 7. But from here, the two oracles differ from each other. The first oracle ends with this divine shepherd king being rejected by the flock. Chapter 11, verse 8. The second oracle likewise shows the rejection of the people on the part of this king. He's detested. He's even pierced and struck. Chapter 12, verse 10, chapter 13, verse 7, which is telling us he died. See, that's the difference between Oracle 1 and Oracle 2. In Oracle 1, they rejected him. In Oracle 2, he died. And yet this second oracle does not end with the rejection of this divine shepherd king. In chapter 14, Zechariah describes a celebration of the day of the Lord, the consummation of his kingdom. And so once again, the section, and really the whole book, ends with a celebration, a proclamation of the Lord's rule. So just watch the progression. God has sent someone who will cleanse us from our sin. And it's God Himself who came in human flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. He was struck down and pierced, and yet that death was for you and for me. He died as a substitute for us. And so the most important thing that you or I could do today is not to detest Him, to not reject Him, but instead to accept Him as my Savior, my substitute, to love Him, to obey Him, to take Him as my own. Interestingly, the book of Zechariah is quoted more than any other book of the Old Testament in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. Christ is the good shepherd. He's the one who was rejected. He was the one who was pierced, stricken. Look with me at chapter 12, verse number 10. Zechariah 12, 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now watch that closely. This is the Lord speaking. He says He's going to pour out grace and mercy even as they look on, the text says, me. Isn't that amazing that here's this Jewish prophet who's been taught monotheism. He lives in the 6th century BC. Why in the world is he putting these words into the mouth of God and speaking it to the priests? John 19, 37, in our New Testaments, recounting the crucifixion of Jesus, says, and another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. He's quoting Zechariah 12, 10. John quotes this passage and declares that it has been fulfilled. God, Zechariah 12:10, says that he has been pierced. He came in the flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He came to judge the nations and protect his people and purge our sins and bless us and makes all the difference. So as I come to the last chapter of Zechariah and I look in chapter 14, verse 9, I read this: "The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." It's God who saves you and me, for we could certainly never save ourselves. If you're a Christian who struggles sometimes with some particular sin, let me encourage you, in light of God's blessings, to return to the Lord. Isn't that what the first chapter, isn't that how Zechariah began? Return to me. Return to the Lord. Forsake your disobedience. Repent of the sin that you've been harboring. Your sin will do you no good. The earlier you get rid of it, the more heartache you will save yourself. And as a church, let us acknowledge that Christianity is not a self-help religion. It is a religion that acknowledges that even though we rejected God, God has pursued us in love in order to save us. God is the God of second chances, and for that matter, third, fourth, fifth, and 70 times seven chances too. And while perhaps the word chances is one that we use pretty regularly, and I think we understand what we mean by second chance, we do not leave our salvation up to chance, as in the roll of a die or something that perhaps is outside of our control. While we cannot save ourselves, the way has been made available to us. And God, through His rule, through His Word, through His Son, offers us, perhaps better stated, an opportunity to return to Him. And if someone in this room needs to do that, now's as good a time as any to start over, to begin the future, rather than holding on to the past. It's possible through Jesus.